you. I know some of you didn't know I was gone, so that's probably just as well. Appreciate the job that Scott did in the class the last couple of meetings. I actually got on the internet and listened to the class, and so I know exactly what he said about me. But he did a really good job, and I'm thankful for that. What we're going to do this morning, he did just fine, a wonderful job covering the material. I'm going to start in lesson 10, which he got to the other night and sort of started into, and I'm going to start in lesson 10, if you're following along, and that's Hebrews 7 in verse 18. We're enjoying very much the study in the book of Hebrews. I hope you're getting a lot out of it as well. A study like this makes you appreciate, it does me at least, the connectedness of all of the Scripture, how it all just fits together so beautifully, and how God had a plan to bring us to Him. And you see that unfolding in the priesthood of Jesus Christ, which the writer of the book of Hebrews has been telling us about and explaining to us about the importance of it, the significance of it, and the greatness of the priesthood of Christ now for a couple of chapters, really. He mentioned it. He said, you're not really ready for it, but then he really warms up to the topic of the priesthood of Christ. And you have, at the end of chapter 6, you know, because he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, he's gone right into the presence of God, and we have hope as an anchor of the soul, he describes. And then he gets into chapter 7, and he talks in more detail about priest after the order of Melchizedek, and how Melchizedek was so superior in his priesthood to the Aaronic priests. Tell me, if just off the top of your head, in what ways was Melchizedek, was his priesthood better than the priests under the Aaronic? How is it shown to be better in that text in Hebrews chapter 7, the first half of it? Anybody think of some things? What? He didn't inherit it. It wasn't from a fleshly inheritance, but it was by the oath of God. That was one thing that was mentioned, right? Something else? No beginning and no end. It's an endless priesthood as opposed to the priests of the Old Testament. And so there are just a lot of ways that it is better. And he's still sort of on that as we pick up the reading in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 18. It says, "For on the one hand there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God." In this section, what we're going to see is we've been shown that the priesthood of Christ is so much better. Now we're going to be shown that because we have a better priesthood, we have better things. Christ has brought better things because of His better priesthood. In verses 18 and 19 that we just read, there's a better hope. There's a better hope. You see that in the middle of verse 19? In verses 20 and 22, 20 through 22, we're going to see that Jesus is the surety, His priesthood is the surety of a better covenant. And of course, we'll talk about the better covenant in great detail in chapter 8. It's an unchangeable priesthood, verses 23 and 24. Salvation is salvation to the uttermost, verses 25 and 26. And you have in the priesthood of Christ a sacrifice that's offered, that's a sinless sacrifice that is sufficient for all men for all time and perfects us as we go to God. And so in all these things, we have the better consequences, really, of a better priesthood, is what the writer is telling us about. This better priest brings, as we said already in verse 19, a better hope. Can only do that because there is an annulling commandment. And as I said, Scott covered a little bit of this on Wednesday night, but what does the word annulling mean? What does it mean to it? Puts aside, do away with, something along that line. According to Strong's dictionary, it means a cancellation. And I think Albert said that. There are some other verses that I wanted to look at with you on this very important point. And I know this is something we've talked about already some in Hebrews. We're going to talk about it again in chapter 8. But it's so vitally important that we get in our minds that that old covenant was definitely done away with. Here's a strong verse on it. There is an annulling of it. There are some other verses that I included in your lesson sheet on this that I want us to think about. One of them is Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, that we've looked at some. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. We might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are what? No longer under. Okay, so that's one of these verses you need to make a note of. Here's a strong verse to show people we're no longer under a tutor. The tutor there is the law. Colossians 2:14 may be, in my mind, one of the strongest verses in the New Testament on this point. Talking about the work that Christ has done. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. And it says that He's wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, that was contrary to us, and taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. There are three phrases, please notice, and if you like to underline in your Bibles, there are three phrases that would be good to underline. The first of them is wiped out. Wiped out. What does that mean to you? Just obliterated, right? Just taken away completely. Wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, that was contrary to us. The second phrase is taken it out of the way. Okay, so He wiped it out. He took it out of the way, which suggests that it was in our way. Isn't that interesting? He took it out of the way. And the third phrase is, having nailed it to His cross. That's a really strong passage showing the complete abolition of the Old Testament covenant, the Old Covenant. There's another passage that I included that we don't look at a lot along the same line, but I think it is also a strong passage on the same point, and it's found in 2 Corinthians. I'd like you to look over there just briefly. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In this context, Paul is referring to the Old Covenant, the Old Law, as a ministry of death. He says, if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious. Now, we don't have any doubt what he's talking about because he talks about it being written and engraved on stones. What does that bring to your mind? The Ten Commandments. So we know exactly what he's talking about. This is another one of those passages that's great to take a Seventh-day Adventist to who say that, well, you know, that Sabbath law was never done away with. Well, it was one of the laws on those stones, wasn't it? It was engraved on those stones. And listen to what he says about that. He says, the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. He says, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? So he's comparing this old covenant with the new, really. For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Verse 11 is the verse I want you to look at. What does he say? Passing away, done away with. Okay, so the glory of that covenant, whatever it was, what is passing away. And he refers to it, if you'll notice in this whole context, he refers to it in the past tense. It was, it had, as if it's already gone. That's how you talk about people that are, you know, dead or something. They were this way, they had this, but now it's completely gone. So all of these passages, very strong passages on the annulling of the former commandment. These are things we've already covered so far, the better hope, better surety, so on and so forth. Here's the point we're on. There is an annulling of the former commandment because it is weak. The law was weak because of its inferior sacrifices. And we'll study that a lot when we get into Hebrews chapter 10. I think it was mentioned already some. We're not going to get into that this morning. But the point in this context, back in Hebrews chapter 7, is that the weakness of the law was because of the inferior priesthood. That's something else that made... It wasn't just that the sacrifices were not sufficient, but the priesthood itself was insufficient to really bring us to God. And that's what he's driving to in this context. So we look in chapter 7 and verse 21. They become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn, will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Everybody ought to know where that passage is quoted from. It is which psalm? Psalm 110, verse 4. Okay? James. Okay. Okay. Well, I think the key to that is the purpose of Christ was not so much to come to abolish, but he says to fulfill. In the next verse he says, not one jot or tittle will pass away until all is fulfilled. So the fact that he did, he says, he had a positive purpose in coming. It wasn't just to stomp out the old law, but it was to fulfill the law and establish something better. I think that harmonizes very well, myself. He came to fulfill it, and when he fulfilled it, then it did pass away, is the implication of verse 18, I think, of Matthew chapter 5. Great question. Appreciate that a lot. Is there something else somebody wants to say before I move on? I know I'm, as usual, talking too fast. Anybody? Okay. When you look at that in Hebrews chapter 7, the priests were not in the old covenant. They were not made by an oath of God, but Christ is made priest by an oath of God. Secondly, the priests were prevented by death from continuing. If you look at verse 23, also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. Because you served as a priest for so many years, you had to stop when you were 50 years old. We'll talk about that maybe in a minute. But even if you lived to 50, you had to stop then. And of course, then you die eventually anyway. Let me ask you something. What is inferior about the having a lot of different priests come through over the decades, over the centuries? Why is that not as good as just having one priest? Well, they were all sinners. They have different personalities and different thoughts. They had to offer sacrifices to themselves. But I'm mainly focusing on the idea, kind of what Doug is getting to. What about the quality of the priests at times? If you read the Old Testament story, were there ever priests that were just really not doing their job and were just, the whole nation of Israel suffered because the priest was, you know, the sons of Eli come to mind. Yeah, profane and you know, people like that. And so you're always switching out priests and it's like, I hate to compare it to this, but it's like switching out preachers. You never know what you're going to get. That sort of thing. And, you know, but if you had one that was perfectly qualified and perfectly suited, and he was in that office not just in your lifetime, but forever, and you could rely on him and count on that, I think that's what this is getting to. You had a lot of change. The priesthood was so changeable because of the mortality of the priests. But if you had a priest who was eternal, there'd be no changing there, something you could completely rely on. And to me, my way of thinking, that's a whole lot better situation. And I think that's what he's trying to get to. Not just trying, but is. So he says that in verse 23. They're prevented by death from continuing. And then in verse 24, he says, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. And that is the point. Priests needed to offer daily sacrifices. Again, going back to the old law, we'll see that. And then in verse 19, backing up a little bit, the law made nothing perfect. Your access into the presence of God, the forgiveness of your sins, the guilt associated with the forgiveness of those sins, which you'll talk about in chapter 9, all of that was not dealt with in a complete and perfect way. None of it was, I should say. It made nothing perfect or complete. So that was the weakness of that Old Testament priesthood, as is revealed in these verses. But the bringing in of a better hope enables us, again in verse 19, the bringing in of a better hope, we can actually do what at the end of that verse? Through which we draw near to God. We have now a priesthood where we can actually, really, have a real relationship with God and enter into His presence. When the writer gets to the conclusion of all of this in the middle of chapter 10, he'll say, let us therefore draw near. Yeah, let us draw near. We can do that. That's just beautiful to me, the idea that we can actually draw near to God. So, the bringing in of the law has this better hope through which we can draw near to God. The better priest, the better priesthood brings the better hope. So, look at these contrasts in verses 18 and 19 that we're spending some time here trying to mine this text pretty deeply. But on the one hand, that's the phrase that he uses in verse 8, my wife drives me nuts. She will be talking about something, whether or not we're supposed to do something or not, or going to do something, or trying to make a decision. And she'll say, well, on the one hand, you know, there's this. And then on the other hand, there's this. But then on the other hand, there's this. I think sometimes she's like one of those Hindu goddesses, you know, that has all these hands. But the writer of Hebrews only has two hands. He says, on the one hand, it's this way, or on the other hand, it's that way. And so I'm thankful for that. On the one hand, it's the former commandment made nothing perfect. It was annulled. It was weak and unprofitable. On the other hand, you have a better hope instead of making nothing perfect. It's a bringing in as opposed to an annulling. And the annulling is a cancellation, the bringing in of it. And then the previous one was weak and unprofitable. Now we draw near to God. So we're intended, I think, to see on the one hand, on the other hand, these contrasts between the two in this text. He does the same thing, and I didn't make a chart on this, but he does the same thing when he gets to the end of it in verse 28. Let's look at that for a second. The law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. So again, you have a stark contrast being drawn between the two in the same verse. All right. The better priest is a guarantee of a better covenant. When I think about this context, the phrase new and improved comes to my mind. If you have a car, say the same model of car a company's been making for, you know, 50 years, and they decide they're going to redesign the engine, and they give the engine 200 more horsepower. Somebody said, well, it must have been pretty weak to begin with. I guess it was. But suppose you give a car, and so you redo the engine, and now you give the car 200 more horsepower. If that's the only thing you improve, you're going to have problems. You better improve some of the rest of it, right? All the way through. Well, you're going to improve the priesthood. You better improve some other things too, okay, to go along with that, to match up with that. And so the better priest is the guarantee of a better covenant. Again, looking at verses 20 and 21, inasmuch as he's not made priest without an oath, verse 22, by so much more, Jesus has become the surety of a better covenant. What's the word surety mean? It's a guarantee. You can be absolutely sure that because we have a better priest, we're going to have a better covenant. Okay? Those two things are just going to go along together. And he'll describe that a little bit later on. He was made priest by this oath of God. A law can be annulled. You can. We're trying to repeal Obamacare. Okay, I don't know if we're for that or against this. I imagine most of you probably like to see it repealed. But whether or not, they're trying to repeal it. What does that mean? It's a law that's on the books, but they're going to try and do away with it. Can we do that with an oath of God where he swore by himself? And he can't do away with that. When that was talked about in the last chapter, he swore by himself that by two, you remember that big word, two, what kind of things? Immutable, unchangeable things. You can do away with a law, but you can't do away with an oath of God. Christ is made priest by the oath of God. He has sworn in verse 21, and will not relent. So there's the oath of God. So the permanence of Christ's priesthood guarantees the better, more enduring nature of the covenant. It is the surety. It is the down payment. We can be sure that the new covenant's got to be better because of this priesthood that's so much better. The permanence of Christ's priesthood guarantees the better, more enduring nature of the covenant. The better priest brings in an unchanging priesthood. Again, we talked about this a minute ago. The law had many priests. They are prevented by death from continuing. It's interesting to me when you go back, and I'm not going to spend all the time doing that, but reading the Old Testament passages, it kind of depends on what time in the history of Israel you're looking at as to when the priests were allowed to start being priests. At one passage you'll read 20, another 25, and another 30. That just was interesting to me. It looks like that may have something to do with the availability of them or the time frame that you're in, depending on how that would be, and the several references up there on the screen to that. In any case, they could only serve until they were 50 years old, and they were prevented by death from continuing. But Christ, because He continues forever, has this unchangeable priesthood. Verse 24, because He continues forever, He has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. He continues forever. And that's what I was saying earlier about the priesthood in the Old Testament. It was, you never know what you were going to get with the priest that was in office. And when you think about it, when it comes all the way down to the time of Christ, and of course, by the time of Christ, the priesthood had become a political appointment rather than someone through the lineage of Aaron. And so they were not truly qualified to be priests anyway. But you look at what you had in the life of Christ, Annas and Caiaphas. Those guys were just, they didn't care about bringing people to God, did they? They cared about crucifying Christ. You know, they were interested in keeping their position and their power that Rome had given them. That's the kind of thing you had all through the history, a priesthood that was not consistent and not reliable. But Christ continues forever. If you go back to chapter 7 and verse 16, just a little bit earlier in this context, He's come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the what? Power of an endless life. Power of an endless life. So much better than what they had. He has everlasting life. He has God's everlasting oath that has appointed Him. And I'll make mention of this. This is contrary to the teaching of some religions. There are those that teach, the Mormons, for instance, I believe it is, claim that they have the Aaronic priesthood and the priesthood of Melchizedek active in the Mormon church. And anybody who has studied the Scriptures, this section especially, you see the big problems with that. Christ's priesthood cannot be fulfilled or transferred to another. No, they can't have the priesthood of Melchizedek with priests in the Mormon church. You can't fulfill it that way. He has it by the power of an endless life. Al, did you have something you want to say? Okay. Anybody else? Right. Well, of course, what the Mormons say is that there's not a reliable translation of the Bible that anybody has, which is kind of interesting to me because, that's another story, but Joseph Smith actually did a translation of the Bible himself that they won't even use. So that's a long story. But anyway, all right. The better priest is able to save to the uttermost, both in quantity and quality. I think the idea of the uttermost. Salvation is for all men. He, by the grace of God, might taste of death for everyone. For everyone. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 says. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 6, He gave Himself a ransom for all. So this idea that we read about here in chapter 7 and verse 25, He's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God, is anybody and everybody who would come to God through Him. Talking about how the truths here show the falsehood of other religions, the Calvinist has this idea of limited atonement, that the sacrifice of Christ really isn't for everybody. It's only for the elect, only for those who are predestined. Passages like this show that that can't be right. He can save to the uttermost all who come to God, any who would come to God through Him. It's for all. Salvation is for all men. And the gospel was carried to the uttermost parts of the earth. The disciples were told, the apostles were told to go into all the world. So, in quantity, you have this uttermost salvation. In quality, you have this uttermost salvation that every spiritual need is amply supplied through Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. In Philippians 4:19, Paul says that God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Jesus Christ. So here is our great high priest. Such a high priest was fitting for us. Verse 26. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. It appears to me that the writer is, as is often done, especially in the Hebrew literature of the Old Testament, he builds a case by repetition of similar concepts. And when you get done reading these words and looking at what each one of them means, you see he's just trying to pile on descriptors that are very, very similar to get you to get a certain idea about Jesus Christ. I want you to think about these descriptions that he uses. The first one of them is holy, which means separated is part of it. There's another part of it that has to do with purity. So really the holy combines the concepts of separated and then something that's very, very pure. In the making of foods, you separate things out in their pure state, perhaps. Things like that. So you have something that's separated out, it's pure. And then the next word is harmless. Which suggests what? Not going to hurt anybody. What? Innocent is another translation, yeah. So he's completely free of... The idea of harmless is it doesn't have anything bad in it that's going to hurt anybody. So it's innocent. It's free of anything that's mixed in there. It's, again, the idea of the purification and the holiness idea is connected to that. So you've got someone who's holy, harmless, undefiled. No dirty stuff in there, again. See, he's just... I'm saying these words are very, very similar in their meaning. He's trying to get us to see the same thing about Christ. He's holy, he's harmless, he's undefiled, he's separated from sinners. Again, not having fellowship with or any connection to the sins of man, unlike the priests of the Old Testament. So all of these words are getting us to see the extreme purity and separateness, the otherness, maybe I could say, of our high priest. He is so other than us. He is so different from the high priest of the Old Testament that the conclusion is, the last descriptive phrase is, where is he? It's higher than the heavens. These priests in the Old Covenant were earthly. And they experienced the sins of men. And they were not all of these things. And Christ, to the nth degree, is so much better. So much purer. So much holier. Higher in every conceivable way. And so he's compounding all of those phrase words together to get us to see that. And then he says about him, he does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. If you go back to the book of Exodus in chapter 29, and I know recently in this class you studied the book of Exodus. How often did the priests, the Aaronic priests, have to offer sacrifices? Every day. There was a morning sacrifice, there was an evening sacrifice. And that was to be done daily. Once a year there was the Day of Atonement, when the special remembrance of the sins was brought to everybody's minds again, and these sins were symbolically taken care of. So you have all of that. In Leviticus chapter 16, specifically said, among other, there's actually two or three places in the Old Testament where the high priest has to offer for himself, because he's not pure, because he's not holy and harmless and all these things. He has to offer for himself, and then also offer on behalf of the people. The verses that we have up there talk about all of that, and there are other Old Testament passages that might be brought in. So, these Old Testament priests needed to offer daily sacrifices for themselves and for the people. Christ did not need to offer a sacrifice for Himself because He is holy, harmless, undefiled, all of this that we've just got done talking about. The sacrifice that He did offer was once for all. Once for all. Why? What enabled it to be once for all? How could it be once for all? How come He didn't have to offer one every day? It was a perfect sacrifice. Those were imperfect sacrifices. They could never make us perfect as we draw near to God. He'll talk about, Fred, that couldn't take away. Yeah, He'll talk about the imperfection in those sacrifices really in chapter 9. We don't get into the full discussion of that until then, but it's certainly implied here that He offered this sacrifice once for all. The effects of His sacrifice are permanent. When He gets into chapter 9 and discusses this in some detail, the conclusion of that in verse 26, it says He would then have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages He's appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself, because His sacrifice just put it away, just did away with sin. Such a superior sacrifice. He does that by the sacrifice of Himself. So, which priest would you rather have? One appointed by the law? Suppose that the doctor that you had right now, you like him. You know, he seems like he's doing an okay job at least. But you can only get him through Obamacare. How would you feel about the future of you having a doctor? Might not be too good, huh? What if it's repealed? What's the law done away with? See the point? That's my point. The law can be done away with. So, one appointed by the law or one appointed by an eternal oath? Which one do you want? Okay. Here, one taken from men with all of our sins and weaknesses and frailties and variation, or one who is God's Son. Do you want one who has weaknesses or one who has been perfected forever? The law appoints as high priest men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came afterward, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. All right. Thoughts or questions or anything else? I think we've very thoroughly discussed this between what Scott did the other night and what we've looked at this morning. But is there anything else that somebody would like to add by way of observation or question to our study? You wouldn't have, but man wouldn't have been ready for it, I don't believe. Yeah, he was our tutor to bring us. Yeah. It definitely did, and we'll see that even more as we head into the next chapter, the middle of chapter 8. We'll make some... The law was imperfect because of man. It did perfectly what God wanted it to do, which is back to Freddie's point, and that is to bring us to Christ, to get us to see our need to Christ. It accomplished exactly what He wanted, but it was not designed to be the final answer to begin with. And in the design of it, the problem was with man, and which is exactly what Angela's saying. We'll see that, I think, plainly made in the middle of chapter 8 when we get there. Can you get up lesson 11 for me, Tracy? And we'll start into that just a little bit. We only have a few minutes, but I'd like to introduce it. It goes very well. The first couple of verses in chapter 8 go very well with our discussion. Great. This is lesson 11, if you're following along in your question sheets. And now we come to the better covenant. The better priesthood brings in a lot of better things. One thing that's already been stated was it brings in a better covenant. And so now in chapter 8, we have a thorough discussion of the better covenant that is brought in. Okay, that's what we'll see. Chapter 9 will be a thorough discussion of the better sacrifices. Verse 1. I love it when the preacher tells you what the main point is. You know, I don't know if you've noticed listening to me already in the short time that we've been together. I can talk around stuff for a long time, and you may go away some time and say, what was the main point he was trying to make there? If you ever have that experience, feel free to come up to me and ask me, what was the main point of that? But I love it when the preacher says, now here is the main point. You know, he's been talking around this for 7 chapters now. What are you trying to get to here, inspired man? Here it is. This is the main point of the things that we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. I mean, I don't know about you, that passage just sort of thrills me. Here's what it's all about. We've got a real place where we can go and be with God and He in our presence and we in His and approach Him with our needs and get forgiveness for our sins and all of that because we have such a high priest. Because we have such a high priest who is in the position that He is. See, Christ's sovereign position at God's right hand, and we've already said this and the writer has already too, but it identifies Him as being this high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is both a king and a priest. The writer has repeatedly said, this is where He is, at God's right hand. He said it in chapter 1, verse 3, verse 13, chapter 10. He'll say it again. He's elevated to this position upon His ascension. And these are some just review passages again, but it connects up very well with Ephesians chapter 1. And verses 20 and following. That which He worked in Christ Jesus when He raised Him from the dead, seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. So here is the position. It's not just that it's the position of our Savior, it's the position of our priest. You get that? That's the point in Hebrews. Here's where our priest is sitting. Compare that to the Old Testament. How close did the priest ever get to God? The guy that was supposed to be representing us, man, to God, go to God on our behalf. How close did he ever get to the presence of God? He went into the most holy place where you had the Ark of the Covenant, the cherubim, and perhaps the presence of God in some form might appear in a cloud or something there, and once a year. Once a year, a man gets to go in and stand in front of an ark where there may or may not be some sort of Shekinah or cloud of representation. And that's how close you got to God. And now, your high priest is sitting at the right hand of God. Just sit. He's right there all the time. You ever seen, you know, in a movie or maybe even in real life, some monarch or king is sitting there and maybe the queen or somebody or some advisor is sitting right next to him and any minute the advisor could whisper in his ear or something or talk to him just as complete access. Just sitting right there. That's your high priest. And then you can go right into the presence yourself. You draw near to God yourself. Here's the main thing that he's saying. This is what we've got through Jesus Christ, this great high priest, ascended into the heavens. He is there, and he is going to remain there until every enemy is put under his feet. There's not going to be any time when, you know, he's going to be removed from that position for any brief, anything like that. He will remain there until every enemy is put under his feet. Go ahead a little further in chapter 10 of Hebrews and look at verse 12. Hebrews 10 and verse 12. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. So from then on, until death is wiped out in victory, Christ is sitting at that right hand. All right. Anything else? Appreciate your help this morning, your good attention.